All right, if you would like to open your Bibles now to the book of Hosea, chapter 11. Hosea, chapter 11. And the last couple of chapters that we've been going through, especially 9, 10, 8, 9, and 10, they've been some pretty heavy prophecies against the nation of Israel. There have been some really powerful word coming forth, and just not a real uplifting message from them. But now, as we get here in chapter 11, and in the book of Hosea overall, Hosea gives us a pulse of the heart of God. He kind of gives us a feeling for God, and he gives us a real picturesque way, maybe better than any of the other prophets, of the heart of God. And so we're going to see here in chapter 11 that although Israel was a polluted and a punished people, which we've been reading about through the last few chapters, how God was going to punish them and how polluted they had became, we also see that Israel is also a prized and a precious people. And so that's what we're going to pick up here in chapter 11. And so chapter 11, verse 1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So as you look at that, as we see in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, sorry, I lost my voice there. This is prophetically referring to Jesus. As we look and think about the birth of Christ and the message that's given there in Matthew 2. And remember, when the wise men came, and they came to worship the Lord and the little babe in Bethlehem, and Herod told them to tell him where this baby was and who he was when on their return back from seeing him, so he could actually go and worship this baby born in Bethlehem. But the wise men were warned. They were warned not to go back there. They were warned in a dream that Herod didn't want to worship the Lord. He wanted to actually destroy him and to kill him, to kill and get rid of this rival that was coming on the throne. He wanted to be the only king. So the wise men went home a different way. And we're going to be talking this a little bit more as we get into December, especially about the Christmas story. And when Herod heard and discovered that they didn't come back that way, that they weren't going to tell him who this king that was born is, he got so riled up and so incensed that he ordered every child under 2 years old to be slaughtered and to be put to death. But before the soldiers arrived on the scene, there in Bethlehem, Joseph was warned, just as the three wise men were warned, or the wise men, however many there were, just as the wise men were warned, Joseph was warned, and he took Jesus and Mary on into Egypt and remained there, fulfilling Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. What we just read, "Out of Egypt I will bring forth my son." And so that we see this fulfilled prophecy that wasn't for right then, but it was for the future when Jesus would come out of Egypt. Truly, Jesus was the one who was perfectly governed by God. See, Israel means governed by God. That's actually what Israel means. And truly, Jesus was that one that was perfectly governed by him. And so why was this prophecy given at this point here in the book of Hosea? I think it's because Egypt symbolizes the world. And you see, Jesus, the Son of God, spent time in Egypt and was called out of Egypt. And this reminds me that Jesus is a high priest. Jesus is a high priest who is touched with the difficulties that we go through, the same difficulties, because he was tempted at every point just as we are, and yet without sin. Of course, we read that in Hebrews 4:15. He says, "This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet without sin." He went through everything that we go through, and yet he didn't stumble in it. He didn't sin. See, maybe you feel like you're in Egypt tonight. Maybe you feel like you're kind of in that place. Maybe you think your sin is incredibly tough, that no one could possibly understand what you're going through. But you can be assured Jesus understands. He totally understands and relates. No matter what you're facing, no matter how brutal your sin might be or your struggle might be, no matter how heavy your bondage that you feel you're going through, Jesus tasted it in one way or another. Every single sin anyone has ever faced, Jesus dealt with. And we think, how could that be? Well, it's true, because that's what the Word of God says. Others might be horrified about you and what you're allowing to be in your life, but Jesus understands it. Others may look at you and judge you and think, oh, how could you do that? But we have a high priest who understands. See, it was when we were in Egypt, before we had any understanding of any spiritual things whatsoever, that's when God called us. Called us out of Egypt, out of that darkness of the world, and called us into his light of his love. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. As it says in Romans 5:8, verse 2 goes on. It says, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. So God put the Canaanites and all of the other pagans out of the land because they were worshiping Baal. However, when the Hebrews, when they got into the land, they also turned and started to worship Baal. And they started making these carved images, totally against what the Lord had said and what the law of Moses even said. Now look at verse 3. He says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. So the Lord declares here, I called my people. I called them to come to me. I carried them in my arms. I taught them to walk, but they didn't acknowledge me. They didn't take advantage of the calling. They ended up serving Baal instead. If you ask God's people in Hosea's day, if you went up to any one of the Israelites, to these people that Hosea was referring to and talking to and prophesying to, if you ask them, do you love God? And they would have said, absolutely we love God. They would have said, we celebrate all of the feasts. We go to the temple religiously. Of course we love God. And if you ask them about the little idol that was on their mantles at that point, they would have probably said, well, it's just something to inspire us. It's just something to inspire us. It's something to give us some comfort. They were going through the motions of loving God, but their hearts were divided. Their hearts were divided, trying to love God in one way, but still performing things of Egypt and having their other foot in the world. Now look at verse 4. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. So I love this. He trailed us with bands of love. Titus 3, verse 4 says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared before man, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his righteousness. And so we see these bands of love. He draws us with his love. And so he said that with gentle cords, with bands of love. And then verse 5 says, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refused to repent. What a sad testimony. They refused to repent. There are people today that are involved in things and the Holy Spirit convicts them of it and they just won't turn from them. They think they can't live without whatever that thing is. Verse 6 says, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts and consume them because of their own counsels. Even as man draws his favorite ox with a rope, especially as in the biblical times there, so God drew his people with cords of love. He still draws us with that love today. He took off the muzzle so that they could eat the food that he prepared and he provided for them. Yet because Israel listened to their own counsel, Judges talks about everybody did what was right in their own sight. That's kind of doing what your own counsel is saying. They were listening to their own counsel rather than to that of their loving master, that one that was drawing them by them cords of love. She would be led by Assyria, not by cords of love, but with the fetters of slavery, and would herself be devoured. So they rejected the cords of love, and then Assyria came in and drew them away with chains of slavery to be in bondage once again. Now look at verse 7. My people are bent on backsliding from me. And again, the word backsliding is like that ox or that cow, that bull that's going up the ramp, and all of a sudden they stiffen up their feet, and all of a sudden they start falling back down that ramp. And here he says, and this is the second time that backsliding has been mentioned already in the book of Hosea up to this point. So my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. Verse 8 says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? And how can I set you like Zebulun? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. So we start to see the heart of God here a little bit as he's looking at this and he's saying, what am I going to do with you? He says, I'm not going to come in with all this terror and all these things. Admah and Zebulun, these were two cities that were destroyed when God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. So he said, I don't want to make you like that. I don't want to have to destroy you like I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and this Admah and Zebulun. My people continually backslide from me and rebel against me. For me, I would have said, that's it, I'm through. And, you know, there's a line, there's a place for us in our flesh where we say, well, okay, I'm not going to put up with anything else. But see, I'm a man and not God. And praise be to his name, he's God and not a man. It's like that t-shirt that I've got that says, I know two things. There is a God, and I'm not him. You know, that just really makes sense there. We got to realize there is a God, and we're not even close. Therefore, he would not enter the city to destroy it, he's saying here. He's not going to destroy it. He's not going to wipe them out. Therefore, he would not enter that. However, when you think about this, this presents one of those divine dilemmas. It's a dilemma here. For if God is the Holy One, if God is holy in this way, how could he love such a sinful people? How do we reconcile those two things together? As I read about this story, there's a story told of a man in World War II. He was gunned down by the Nazis right outside of Paris. So two of his friends picked up his body, and after the skirmish, they walked over about a half a mile to this small little church outside of the village. And they knocked on the door, and they asked the priest if they could bury their friend there in their graveyard that they had out beside the church. And the priest says, well, was he a Catholic? And they said, no, he was a Methodist. And the priest said, well, you can't bury him in our cemetery, but you can bury him outside of the fence. And so these two friends did just that. Now, a couple of weeks later, after they were done with a certain battle, they were going back through that area, and they wanted to pay homage to their friend's graveside. So they got there, and they walked all the way along down the fence, and they couldn't find his grave. So they knocked on the door again of the church, and the priest come back and he answered the door. They said, "We're confused. We buried our friend a couple of weeks ago, but we can't find his grave now." And the priest answered and said, "Well, the night after you left that night, I couldn't sleep a wink." He was convicted because he wouldn't let them bury him in the cemetery. He says, "So the next day I got up and I moved the fence. He's inside now. I moved the fence. He's inside the cemetery now." And see, that's what the Lord did for us, for you and me. How could he be fair and equitable and yet loving and merciful? How do these things go together? Well, they go together because he moved the fence. How did he move the fence? Through the cross at Calvary. See, we're inside now because of the blood that was shed on the cross at Calvary for us. Even as his rules and as his holiness is, he moved the fence and put us inside now. We're inside of his grace. We're inside of his mercy. We're inside of his promises. And we have that hope of eternity now because he moved the fence there on the cross. So let's go on to verse 10 now. It says, "They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west." So again, here's the lion is the tribe of Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah would roar. And those that would be in captivity then would be returned, as they did in 1948 specifically, lastly. Now look at verse 11. "They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful." Of course, as you study through the history of it, the northern kingdom had absolutely no righteous kings. There was like 9 kings and all of them were evil. But in the south in Judah, there was a couple of godly righteous kings there. And so the Lord is trying to divide that up and he's showing that here. You know, and he's saying, you'll be carried away into captivity because of your own foolishness. Because of our own bad choices, our own dumb decisions. He said, but he's saying in these verses here, but I won't wipe you out. I won't totally devastate you or destroy you. Why does he do that? Because he says, you're my prize. We are his prize possession. Israel was his prize. And he says, I'll bring you back again. And so chapter 11 starts to give some hope. It sheds a little light on the grace of God. It shows some light on how loving God really is. In spite of our faults, in spite of our failures, he is faithful. He is faithful and just. So let's pick it up now in chapter 12. And we see in chapter 12, 13, and 14, the last three chapters, that we deal now with a pardoned people. So chapter 11, where they were a prized people, he's trying to show them how he prized the nation of Israel. He prizes us, but now, for the rest of the book, we're going to deal with a pardoned, forgiven people. Praise God. That's our hope. That's the good news, that we're forgiven. And so chapters 12 and 13 speak of their present rebellion that they're going through, while chapter 14 will speak of their future salvation. So that's kind of how these last three chapters will break down. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind." So keep in mind, Assyria was going to be coming from the hot eastern desert. And the hot desert from the east would always blow hot and heavy. And we see Assyria would be coming from that direction. And Israel was kind of like a dog chasing his tail. Israel was chasing after the wind as they were carving out these false idols and going looking to them. And then verse 1 goes on and says, "And he daily increases lies and desolation. Also they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt." Now, the oil spoken of here is not petroleum like we are battling over, the world battles over today, but it was an aromatic oil, a scented oil type of thing. Israel was making alliances. They were trying to have these sweet-smelling alliances with the Assyrians and negotiating now with the Egyptians. In so doing, she was just like her father, Jacob. Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the heel catcher. Look at verse 2. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength, he struggled with God. So we know the story when he struggled with the Lord all night long until he said, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. And he touched his hip and he had a limp from that point forward, which we'll see here in a moment. We'll read it, talk about that more. Verse 4 says, yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So now we find this. Just as Jacob was a deceiver, so was Israel. But Jacob was different, for after he was broken by the Lord, after that struggle, after that battle, the Lord was blessed. He was blessed by the Lord at that point, and he returned to the Lord. So there was this struggle, this battle, but then God used that battle to bring him to a better place. So when did Jacob prevail? Verse 4 says he prevailed against this angel. So when did he prevail? Well, when he no longer resisted the work of God in his life. When he simply said, I need your blessing, Lord. I need you. I'm hurting. That's where he started to prevail through his brokenness. And it was then that his name was changed. No longer would he pull this out, manipulate that, or accomplish the other because of his abilities or his personality, which Jacob had relied on them. He relied on his own intelligence, his own deceptions and the deceiving that he did with Esau. Now he was Israel. At this point, after that, now he was Israel. And that's when he prevailed. Now he would be governed by God, as Israel means. Because he lost, Jacob won. The day was breaking. As the sun was rising, a new day was dawning. Jacob, who previously walked confidently, holding his head up high and his chest puffed out, now went back to his family limping. Limped his way back to his family. And every step he took reminded him that he could do nothing. That he had to lean upon God every step of the way. He was limping. He had to lean on God. It's kind of somebody happened to have a cane to keep from falling. To keep them stable. Jacob realized now that he was Israel that God was that cane, that crutch that he needed to keep him from stumbling and falling any longer, just as we need that. People will often say to us, well, Jesus is just a crutch. Yeah, praise God, we need a crutch. We can't make it on our own strength. See, no longer would he tell God what to do. Instead, he would be submitted to him completely and totally. That's what the Lord wants for us. Just to be surrendered and submitted to him and say, yes, Master. Yes, Lord, what do you want from me? We think that with our spirituality and our fasting, our prayer, and our great faith that we have, we can force God's hand. We think, oh, I'm doing so good. I know God's going to have to do this for me. But we always find out just the opposite. The more that we rely on our faith, on our strength, and on our own abilities, the less God is able to do things for us. We got to get out of the God's way. We got to let go and let God, so to speak. It's when I'm on my face, disjoined and dislocated and broken, when I'm just simply able to say, have your way, Lord. Direct me today, Lord. Use me whatever way you want, Lord. When I'm able to say that and have that kind of attitude, whatever way it might be that that Lord has for me as I walk haltingly through life, that then I'm Israel. Then I'm governed by God. As I just humble myself before me, just dying to self and knowing that I don't have anything in and of myself. John chapter 15, 5 says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's so true, so true. The Lord knows that when we're strong, either in our own selves or on our own spiritual state, so to speak, He knows that that's when we're weak, when we feel like we're so strong. Because our strength has limits. Our strength is limited at every turn that we face. But when we're weak and we're crying out to Him, when we're humble before Him, saying, Lord, live your life through me. Do your will, not my will, Lord. When we say that, we're strong. Why? Because His strength is limitless. Our strength has limits. We don't have all the power. He's all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, all-seeing. His strength is limitless. It is only then, when we get to that place, that He can do what He wants to do in our lives. Not because of my strength, but because of my weakness. It's in our weaknesses that His strength is made manifest. He gets more glory for it, and He gets glorified when we can just acknowledge Him and know that I couldn't have done it without Him. And then God gets the glory, and we get the reward for your eternity. That's my prayer for us. Have your way with us, Lord. Have your way with us every day. To be able to wake up in the morning and pray that prayer, have your way, Lord. Whatever that means, wherever it leads us, Lord, we'll be happy to limp through life as long as we can lean on You. That's our secret to success, leaning on and trusting in Him, limping our way through as we do. Jacob limped away, but he limped away knowing he could lean on God. At that point, he was governed by the Lord at that point. Now look at verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. We don't like to wait. Waiting is hard. Lord, we want it, and we want it right now. You know, you go into a line at a grocery store, and you're always, you know, looking for the shortest line. If they still have lines, most of them are self-checkouts now. So now you can only blame yourself for being slow to check yourself out. But, you know, but none of us like to wait. You know, waiting is hard. And yet the Bible says those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up like wings of eagles. They will run and not grow weary and walk and not grow tired or vice versa there. Verse 7 says, a cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. So rather than being identified as a spiritual man, Israel was likened to a merchant at this point. A merchant, a buyer and seller, one whose priorities and energy are directed toward the things of the world rather than the things of the Lord. We can be that way. We get so caught up in all of the stuff of the world and it distracts us so easily that we get in bondage to that because it's just all our focus becomes on the buying and the selling of things, and so to speak, and like merchants out there. And so we're not identified as spiritual at that point. Now look at verse 8. And Ephraim said, surely I've become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. So as these merchants were becoming prosperous, they were thinking that meant they didn't have any sin. And they were doing just everything okay. Prosperity is not a proof of God's blessings. That's just not the total proof. God's people were sadly deceived into thinking that because they were rich, because the prosperity was coming in and monetarily they were doing just fine, they must be doing something right. They think we got to be doing something right because look how rich we're becoming. And they were focused then again on the riches instead of on the glory of God at that point. Now look at verse 9. But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the day of the appointed feast. So in the days of the feast, what he's talking about, the Feast of Tabernacles, what would take place there, the people would dwell in these tents in order to remind them of their wilderness wanderings. They had this Feast of the Tabernacles every year where they would live in these tents and it would be that reminder of those times and the 40 years out in the wilderness. I think if I was living in that wilderness 40 years, I wouldn't forget it. But the problem was it wasn't the people that were in the wilderness that were having to do this, that they were all taken away. They were all perished before. They weren't allowed to go into the promised land. It was only those of that next generation that was able to go in. So they were reminded, because we forget things so easily. They talked about, Pearl Harbor, the day it lived in infamy, they said. And December 7th comes around and maybe there's a little blurb at the very end of the news. Oh, today's Pearl Harbor. There's hardly any mention of it anymore. Even 9/11 hasn't been all that long ago. And now then we see people in the streets that are protesting against actually the same religion and the same people that destroyed the Twin Towers and killed so many thousand Americans. And now they're out there praising them and trying to protect them and these things. And how soon we forget these things. And so Israel was called to go live in these tents to remind them of their wilderness days. I think the Holy Spirit might be bringing something on our nation to remind us very soon of those days that we need to be remembering. Now let's look at verse 9. It goes on. But here God said, I got off track there, or I got way off track, but that's all right. I'm getting done early anyway. But here God said he would make them dwell in these tents again, not as a symbol to remind them, but now it would be because their houses were going to be destroyed by Assyria. So there was going to be a different reason for them being in the tents. As a different thing, there's going to be a greater reminder when things got worse for them once again. Now let's look at verse 10. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. So God's prophets had warned the people directly. Yeah, and given this through the prophets. And we starting here with Hosea, and as we go through even all of the other minor prophets, you see these prophecies. And then you have the major prophets and all of the things that were prophesied to the people, and yet they didn't listen. He warned them directly through object lessons. The captivity of Assyria was going to be an object lesson. And through allegories, not the least of which is here in Hosea, between Hosea and his wife Gomer, that he had to buy back even, and he was called to go and marry a prostitute. And yet all of these prophecies were to no avail. The nation of Israel still continued to turn. And yet we see there were God's prized people. And now we're going to see the rest of the chapter of the book that they're his pardoned people. Praise God. Because that's where we fall into this. Now look at verse 11. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgah, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. So like Gilgah was a center of idol worship. These were places where they were just really coming to worship these idols. And they should have been places where God would have been glorified and could have been glorified in those places. But they weren't. Now look at verse 12. It says, Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse and for a wife. He tended sheep as he tried to go and earn Leah and Rebecca. Rachel, I mean, not Rebecca. Leah and Rachel. He worked in the... He served for his spouse and he tended sheep for Leah, Rebecca. Verse 13, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Verse 14, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. So God spoke to Jacob in a dream. In Genesis chapter 28, he spoke to Moses through a vision in Exodus chapter 3. He spoke to them both directly, and they both heeded his voice. They both listened to what he had to say. But the people that he preserved through them heeded none of his words. They just totally went off into idolatry and all of these other things, and it was just totally ungodly. Therefore, we see here as this chapter is at this point, he was left with no choice but judgment. See, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment. And the judgment is what is he uses actually to be those cords of love for us. It's those hard times, it's those trials, it's those difficulties that he brings us back into that clear-headedness to want to serve him and to serve him in the godly way. And so we see this prized people, we see this pardoned people here as we come close to the end of Hosea. Next week we'll finish it off. I just have this one more chapter, but I think it would have been more than what I would have had time for tonight. So tonight we get to get off early for Thanksgiving Eve. So that'll be okay. But just to know that we're a pardoned people. And we need to keep that focus on Jesus and not on the world or the things of the world. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray tonight as we go out from here that we would remember your cords of love that you draw us with. We would remember that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And Lord, we would just continue to heed your word, that we wouldn't be like the Israelites, that you preserved through the wilderness. You kept them through all of these different things, and yet they continued to turn away. Lord, help us not to turn away, to help us to be focused totally and completely on you. Help us to humble ourselves before you so that you would be glorified in us and through us each and every day. So be with us now and be with all that are celebrating Thanksgiving tomorrow, Lord, all of your children, Lord, that they would just give thanks to you, and they would just bless you back for all the blessings that you've given to us. So be with us and go before us as we look to you now, the author and the finisher of our faith. Be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.